We hope this message from Word of Life Church and Pastor Brian Zahn is a blessing to you.
One thing I've asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. David the psalmist says he has one desire, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. David is supremely drawn to beauty, the beauty of the Lord. In that famous Spanish novel, Don Quixote, we find this line. It is the prerogative and charm of beauty to win hearts. It is the prerogative, the right, the privilege of beauty to win hearts. That's that phenomenon, really, that we describe as falling in love. We fall in love with a person, we fall in love with something beautiful about them. And it's the prerogative and charm of beauty to win hearts. My sermon tonight is entitled, The Prerogative of Beauty. Now, why do we choose to become devoted followers of Jesus Christ, that is, Christians? I mean, your mere presence here on a Friday night suggests to me that you have made or are making in some way some kind of decision to be a devoted follower of Jesus Christ, that is, a Christian. Why do we make that decision? Why do we arrive at that conclusion? Why do we attempt such a thing? Especially when it's somewhat difficult, if done right. Do we choose to become devoted followers of Jesus Christ because we think we ought to? Perhaps. Do we become devoted followers of Jesus Christ because we're afraid not to? That too may be the case. Or is it because we simply live in a culture where Christianity is the dominant religion? That too is a very real possibility that cannot be overlooked or simply dismissed. I mean, Christians in the West may be Christian for the same reason that Muslims in the Middle East are Muslim. Selah. But whatever initial reason we have for being one called a Christian, and we may not even really understand where that all comes from, it may be very complex in our lives. We hope that at some point, the reason we continue to follow Jesus has something to do with love. Because everything in the Christian life seems to either be grounded in, orbit around, or be headed in the direction of love. Love's a big deal in our faith. I don't know if you know that. In fact, it's said among us that now abide these three, faith, hope, and love, but love beats them all. Love is the best. Love is the greatest. We have no problem with just saying, yeah, there's a lot of great stuff. Faith and hope are two of them, but love is best of all. So everything about living the Christian life somehow has to tend toward loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Loving your neighbor as yourself. It's the great telos. It's the great goal. It's the great ambition that when we calculate the meaning of life as a Christian, if it doesn't add up to love, we know we've made a mistake. So after the resurrected Christ appears to Peter for the second or third time there on the shores of Galilee, and he's in the process of trying to restore Peter, he asks him not once, not twice, but three times, mirroring the threefold denial of Jesus that Peter participated in that awful night. He asks him three times, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And when Peter says, yes, yes, you know I do, that's when Jesus then says again to Peter, follow me. In other words, it's because Peter really does love Jesus that he can follow Jesus. And to this I want to say, it is the prerogative and charm of beauty to win hearts. If you really love Jesus tonight, or at least are beginning to love Jesus, it's because in some way you are falling in love with something beautiful about Jesus. Now, you may be a Christian simply because of your background or because of a sense of duty or because fear of punishment if you don't do that. But at some point, you need to be charmed by Christ to the extent that you begin to really love him. Can somebody say amen to that? And it's the prerogative of beauty to do this. You should fall in love with the beauty of Christ. Now, what can we say about Jesus in regard to what the ancients called the three prime virtues? The true, the good, and the beautiful. These were the prime virtues of the ancient peoples. The true, the good, and the beautiful. Well, as Christians, we'll say, Jesus is the truth. Don't we make that confession? Don't we believe that? Jesus is the truth. We'll also say Jesus, not only Jesus is good, Jesus is the good. He's not good in that that would make Jesus attempting to line up to some other standard. And we go, oh, he's good. No, he is the good. So that he is, in one sense, the judge of all humanity because he's the standard. He's not just good, he's the good. You may be good, I hope you are, but Jesus is the good. So Jesus is the truth. Jesus is the good. But Jesus is also the paragon of beauty. Beauty in its highest form. Beauty that could never be surpassed. Now in the modern age, and by that I mean the last 500 years or so, or maybe 400 years, we Christians have placed much effort on defending the truth of Christ because in certain respects, with the beginning of the modern age and the Enlightenment and the scientific revolution and all of that, there is a lot of challenge placed upon the truth of Christ. And so in the modern era, we Christians have been engaged in a lot of defense of the truth of Jesus Christ. And we call this apologetics. A defense, Christian apologetics. It has its place. There are those that have done a very good job of it, not only in modernity, but all the way back early on. There are those that have been engaged in that and have done a good job of it. On a more popular level, most Christian apologetics is simply trying to calm nervous Christians. They want to somehow be soothed and told, now that they're there, it's okay. Your faith is valid. That's kind of what's going on. And by the way, when we say that Jesus is the truth, we are saying much more than Jesus is factual or historically credible. I believe Jesus is factual and historically credible, but when we say that Jesus is the truth, we're saying a whole lot more than that. Jesus is not saying something like facts and historical credibility will set you free. When Jesus claims to be the way, the truth, and the life, he's not claiming to be, I'm the way and I'm historically credible. I mean, in modernity, if we're not careful, we limit truth to just something to do with the facts or history or something like that. No, we're claiming much more than that about the truth of Jesus Christ. What about the good? Well, in the culture war climate of America, we have argued that the good is revealed in Christ, and we call this Christian ethics. That in Christ we are informed about what is actually the good. And yes, Jesus is the embodiment of what is truly good. The problem comes when we seek to use the state to enforce these ethics. That's a very complex matter, but, you know, as Christians, I think we need to be deeply suspicious about using the apparatus of state and state power to make people act like Christians whether they want to or not. I think we have to be deeply suspicious of that. So there we have, though, apologetics and ethics, and they're very much with us, and Christians are very much engaged in that, and there's all kinds of books, hundreds and hundreds, I suppose thousands of books, written loosely in the genre of either Christian apologetics defending the truth of Christ or Christian ethics trying to understand the good as revealed in Christ. And while these Christian apologetics and ethics are very prominent and very loud, Christian aesthetics, and aesthetics simply means the principles of beauty. Christian aesthetics remains almost entirely ignored. Somehow we think that apologetics defending the truth, Christian ethics arguing for what is good are very important. But if I mention Christian aesthetics, the principles of beauty, there is a tendency, I'm afraid, to think that that somehow is trivial. Someone might say, well, isn't that just art? Aren't you just talking about art? To which I say, now more than ever, it is the prerogative and charm of beauty to win hearts. What do I mean by that? I mean that our secular culture is, and for the foreseeable future will be, deeply skeptical of our claim to ultimate truth. I'm not saying it isn't so. I'm just saying they're going to be largely skeptical of it, and they're going to be even more dubious of our claim to possess a superior morality. But waiting in the wings, unbidden, unappreciated, is the beauty of Christ. If the church has any hope of gaining a fresh hearing in the post-Christian West, it will be because we learn to embrace, enact, and embody the beauty of Christ. In fact, we may be reaching the point where our sole prerogative, our only opportunity really, to win hearts is through the beauty of Christ. So that when arguing about the truth and shouting about what is good have failed, as they seem to be, it's beauty alone that can charm people enough to have the capacity to get them to consider Jesus Christ. I'll say that again. When arguing about the truth doesn't cut it. When shouting about what is good causes people just to be deaf to all that we have to say, what remains is the possibility that it is the prerogative and charm of beauty to win people in such a way that they are willing to reconsider Jesus Christ. Instead of heatedly arguing for the truth of Christ, and I believe in the truth of Christ, but instead of heatedly arguing for the truth of Christ, or instead of forcibly trying to legislate the ethics of Christ, it is my contention that we should primarily seek to emphasize the beauty of Christ. Beauty will save the world. The beauty of Christ. Let's think about the beauty of the Lord. Look again at the text. One thing have I asked of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. It is the beauty of the Lord. It's the beauty of Yahweh. It's the beauty of the living Creator God that becomes embodied in Jesus Christ. By the Holy Spirit, David the psalmist has inspiration to say that Yahweh has beauty. Yahweh is beautiful. David the psalmist catches glimpses of that. But that beauty becomes embodied in an actual human life. You could say, and the beauty became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his beauty, beauty as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We could say it like that. That's what we are getting ready to celebrate during the season of Advent. That the beauty of the Lord became a baby. And the beauty of the Lord grew up and became a child. And the beauty of the Lord grew up and became a carpenter. And the beauty of the Lord went on to be a prophet and a preacher and a teacher and a healer. And the beauty of the Lord went to the cross, died for our sins, and was raised on the third day. God is truth. Say amen. God is holy. Say amen. But God is also beauty. And that beauty becomes embodied in the life of Jesus Christ. Now, the beauty of Christ has inspired, certainly millions of works of art. The beauty of the life of Jesus Christ has inspired easily millions of works of art. Paintings, sculptures, icons, architecture, music, any kind of art you can possibly imagine, the beauty of the life of Christ has inspired it. But the beauty itself is the story. Now listen carefully. The beauty of Christ has inspired all kinds of artworks across all kinds of medium. Painting, sculpture, architecture, icons, music, etc. But the beauty itself is the story. And the artworks are attempts to communicate aspects of that beautiful story that is the life of Jesus. But the story itself is the essence of the beauty of Jesus Christ. I mean, that's what's beautiful about Jesus, is the story. Jesus wasn't like, you know, Helen of Troy, the face that launched 1,000 ships. He didn't have physical beauty. Isaiah says he had no beauty that we should desire him. I mean, it's part of the beauty and / scandal of the incarnation that in reality, even though you think it isn't true, but in reality, if I said, okay, there are 10 Semitic men from the first century living in Palestine, all Jews, pick out which one is Jesus, you probably couldn't do it. You'd say, oh, that one's Jesus. Nope, that one's just Baruch. Yeah, he didn't have some sort of... Now, in art, he's depicted as standing out because that's the role of art, is to capture the beauty. But it's not his physical beauty, really, that drew anybody. Rather, it's the story of his life. But of course, if you're an artist, a painter, then one of the ways you depict that is by creating an artistically beautiful painting of our Lord. Now, it's the story of Jesus that's beautiful. And that's what's so irresistible and enduring. And the gospel, remember, the gospel is a story. The gospel is a story. I mean, the gospel is the story of Jesus. So again, I'm saying, instead of heatedly arguing for the truth of Christ, or instead of politically trying to legislate the ethics of Christ, what if we place much, much more emphasis on the beauty of the story of Christ? And the story itself is beautiful. Jesus' birth, his life, his miracles, his teaching, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, it's all beautiful. We don't have to use propaganda. We just tell the story. And we don't have... One of the things I love about being a Christian is Jesus has no skeletons in his closet. Somebody was telling me, you know, I read an article this week, you know, Joseph Smith, you know, it turns out he didn't just have a few wives, he had like 40 wives. And he said that an angel came to him and said, well, unless you start marrying some of these sweet young things, something terrible is going to happen. And he said, oh no, I can't do that. And the angel had to come 3 times. That's what he told his first wife anyway. Well, I mean, skeletons in the closet, things that are embarrassing, scandalous of nature. Nothing about that with Jesus. I mean, I've been following Jesus for 40 years now, and he's never embarrassed me. I never had to make an apology for him. I never had to say something like, well, you know, most of the time he's pretty good. Well, there was that one thing that we're trying to sweep under the rug. No, there's none of that with Jesus. We don't need propaganda. We don't have to try to hide some ugly thing about Jesus. He doesn't have skeletons in his closet. He didn't have a skeleton at all because he rose from the dead. Hallelujah. We don't have to try to make the story beautiful. The story is beautiful. Just faithfully tell the story of Jesus and it will win hearts. There's a reason why we call Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John evangelists. Understand that in the tradition of the church, we speak of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John as evangelists. Why are they called evangelists? Because they're the ones that tell the story of Jesus. And if you want to be an evangelist, what do? You just tell the story of Jesus. Let the story itself do the work. Let the story itself, because it's the prerogative and charm of beauty to win hearts. I'm telling you, this story we have is a beautiful story. And it will charm people. It will entice them. It will fascinate them. It will draw them in. You just can't get away from Jesus. He's going to be on the cover of, you know, Time or Newsweek or something within the next few months. Somebody's going to make another movie about him. Maybe it'll be good. Maybe not. I don't know. But you just can't get away from Jesus because he's so compelling. What we may need to do, though, first of all, is to once again become fascinated with the story ourselves. Because in an effort to defend this or prove that, if we're not careful, we lose the thread of the story. We lose the fact that first and foremost, the gospel is a story. It's not a plan. Somebody says, you know, tell me the gospel. And if you give them a plan, like you're selling Amway, for crying out loud, that's not what it is. It's not a plan. It's not a set of principles. It's not four laws. It's a story. That's what the gospel is. It's the story of Jesus. It's actually set within a wider context. I mean, it's also the story of Israel and God and the Old Testament. It's all of that. But if you want to abbreviate it, it's the story of Jesus. Don't try to make the story practical. See, we get worried, well, if I just tell them the story of Jesus, then, you know, what are they going to do with that? That's their business. That's the business of the Holy Spirit. You try to make it practical, you'll ruin this story. Just try to tell the story and keep it as beautiful as you can and just see what happens. You kind of look at him with a knowing look and say, hey, you're starting to fall in love with this guy, aren't you? Because he's that appealing. He's that beautiful. And by the way, as you and I are drawn into the story, it begins to become our story too. And we have a word for that. We call that getting saved. That's salvation. As we are so enthralled, so enchanted, so fascinated by the story of Jesus that we begin to be drawn into it to such an extent that it becomes our story. That Jesus healing the leper is healing my leprosy. That Jesus forgiving the sinner is Jesus forgiving my sin. That Jesus raising the dead is raising me. As I get so fascinated with the story that I'm drawn into it, and his story begins to become my story, we call that salvation. And to be shaped by the story of Jesus through constant immersion in the story of Jesus is what we call discipleship. In other words, it'll form you. It'll form you. The empire has its stories that they're telling all the time. But the Christian church has its story of Jesus. And if we are constantly immersed in that, it forms us according to that story. We call that discipleship. It's why I like the church calendar so much. The church calendar is what? It's telling time by the story of Jesus. That's what it is. The church, you know, the church calendar. We're about to have the first day of our new year. And it's the first Sunday in Advent. That's where our calendar starts. So I thought it started January 1. Oh, you pagan? No, it starts with the first Sunday in Advent. You say, well, what day is that? It's the first Sunday in Advent. Oh, you mean on that other calendar? Well, you'll have to figure that out. We have our own calendar where we tell time by the story of Jesus. So we start with Bethlehem time or Advent. And then we move into Magi time or Epiphany. And then we go into Galilee and Jerusalem time, Lent. And then we go into Good Friday time, or Triumphal Entry time, Palm Sunday, or Good Friday time, Holy Week. resurrection time, Easter. Ascension time, Pentecost. Kingdom time, ordinary time. It's telling the story of Jesus with the calendar. And the beautiful story of the gospel contains all of the beautiful stories of Jesus, and there are so many. I mean, how many of you really do love Christmas? And we love that. I mean, it's completely apropos that we do everything to make that season aesthetically beautiful. We decorate. We put lights on trees, for crying out loud. Cut down a tree, drag it in your house, put lights on it. You say, I think that might have some pagan origin. Oh, not in my house. It's just all about the beauty of Jesus. We just convert everything. And I love Advent because it's the Bethlehem story. Angels. Got a lot of angels Christmas time. Angels and shepherds. Stars in the sky. Magi. Come on. Every child knows that's a beautiful story. Don't you forget that. Some of you need to watch Charlie Brown Christmas again to be reminded that this is a beautiful story, Charlie Brown. I like that. I'm just hitting a few of them. I like that Cana of Galilee story, that turning water to wine story. The first miracle that Jesus is. I'm using that story as a metaphor, a literary device in my latest book that won't come out until October next year. But I've written it, but then it takes them forever to put it out. But I've called it Water to Wine. I don't know if they're going to use that story, that title or not. But that's what. I'm using that beautiful story where they're at a wedding feast and the wine is running out, and if the wine runs out, the party runs out, and Jesus' mother's kind of embarrassed for the host family and all that. You know the story, and she says something to Jesus about it, and before we're done, we've got 150 gallons of wine, and the party keeps going. I use that as a metaphor in my own life. How when I was frustrated because I wasn't feeling like I was finding a Christianity that was worthy of the Christ I love, that Jesus did a miracle for me at Cana of Galilee and turned my water into wine. I like that feeding of the 5,000 story. You like that story? They've been with Jesus 3 days and it's time for them to go. And Jesus, oh no, they'll be hungry. And we got to give them something to eat. Give them something to eat. Well, there's, and they pull out the calculator. Do you realize how much it costs to feed 5,000? That's just the men. What do we got? 5 loaves and 3 fish. Well, what a joke. Jesus says, just bring it to me. Let me bless it. And we'll just start handing out and see how far it goes. And it went all the way till everybody had more than enough to eat. And there were 12 baskets full left over. What a great story. It's beautiful. It's the story of the beauty of the infinite breaking in to what we assumed was a closed universe, but it's not. And we can be delivered from our dread of insufficiency because God, the infinite, breaks in to our own world. It's a beautiful story. I like that story of Jesus walking on water. When they're out in the boat, it's kind of a stormy night. They're trying to get somewhere and they're not getting there. The wind's against them. It's stormy. It's dark. They see some sort of being floating above the waves. They cry out, it's a ghost! I mean, what else are you going to think? And Jesus says, don't be afraid. It's me. How does that story speak to you? Does Jesus come to you in the midst of your dread, in the midst of your frustration? You're trying to get somewhere. You're not getting anywhere. You're freaking out, you're afraid, and Jesus comes to you in the middle of that. And he comes with the word, don't be afraid. It's a beautiful story. There's the prodigal son story, which is the beautiful story that Jesus told. Jesus isn't only the beautiful story, he invents beautiful stories. And he comes up with this beautiful parable of the prodigal son, and he tells that story. I mean, who doesn't love that story? And the father saw him when he was still a long way off, and he came running for him, and he threw his arms around him. And what's he give him? A robe and a ring and a fatted calf. beautiful. Zacchaeus up in that tree. See, Zacchaeus was the worst sinner in town. Everybody knew it. Zacchaeus would admit it himself. Yep, I'm pretty much the worst sinner in town. But what? He's got to see Jesus. Why? It's the prerogative and charm of beauty to win hearts. He was drawn to that. I just want to see him. I've heard about it. I just want to see him. And he did see Jesus perched up there in the tree, but Jesus also saw him perched up in that tree. He said, Zacchaeus, that's pretty cool. You climbed a tree just to see me. That's awesome. Can I invite myself to your house? You're the richest guy in town. I assume you got something good to eat. And he went to his house. And Zacchaeus ends up falling head over heels in love with Jesus. And changes his whole life. And he says, well, if I've defrauded anybody, I'll repay him fourfold. And I'm going to give half of what I have to the poor. And Jesus said, today's salvation has come to this man's house. Because he too is a son of Abraham. It's a beautiful story. Is that story of the adulterous woman? And she's caught in adultery. They weren't able to catch the man, apparently. They caught her, though. Brought him to Jesus, threw her down in the midst, accusing. The Bible says we got to stone such women. What do you say? And Jesus writes on the ground, and distracts them a little bit, and they, no, what do you say, Jesus? The Bible says stone such women. What do you say? He says, well, I say, let the one without sin cast the first stone. And they know they've been had. They drop their rocks and walk away. And Jesus says, where are your accusers, woman? Did no one condemn you? She said, no one, sir. He said, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Is that beautiful or what? Who doesn't love that story? I mean, if you don't love that story, then, you know, man, you're like really in a bad way. Lazarus, a four-day dead man. I mean, it's not like, you know, resuscitation in the ER. I mean, he's dead for 4 days. But I like that in Fyodor Dostoevsky's Crime and Punishment, there's this scene where Raskolnikov and Sonia, and she's the prostitute and he's a murderer. And he notices that she has a Bible sitting on the little table there. And he said, oh, can you find that part about Lazarus? She said, yeah, I think so. And she finds in the Gospel of John the story of Lazarus. He says, read that to me. And by the dim light of this little flickering candle, Sonia the prostitute reads to Raskolnikov the murder, the story of Lazarus, and they both begin to weep. Why? Because there's hope even for them. There's hope for her. There's hope for him that if Jesus can call back to life a four-day dead man, he can save a prostitute, he can save a murderer. It's beautiful. There's the beauty of Palm Sunday. Because it's this incongruity, it's this strange mixture of acclamations of a king, but he's not riding the white stallion, he's not riding the war horse, he's riding a foal of a donkey. There's an element of comedy. Jesus is way too big for this. It's like me trying to ride a tricycle, you know, it just would look funny. Jesus' feet are dragging the ground. But what is it? It's the beauty of announcing that there is a new way of being king coming into the world. A new kind of king is coming. One who's not driven by ego and ambition and wanting to put others beneath him, but one that truly comes to serve. Beautiful story. There's the beauty of Good Friday, and yes, there is deep beauty there. The cross is as ugly as human sin and as beautiful as divine love. But in the end, love and beauty win. There's the beauty of Easter Sunday. That's the light that makes all the rest of the story beautiful. The rest of the story is beautiful, but we would never know about it except in the light of resurrection. It's what illumines this gallery of the beautiful stories of Christ that compose the whole of the gospel. There's that beautiful story that I mentioned earlier at the after his resurrection of sitting there on the shore of the Sea of Galilee and Peter fishing all night and catching nothing. And there's a man on the shore and he says, "Hey, did you catch any fish?" "No, sir, we didn't." "Well, cast your net on the right side of the boat and you'll catch some." And they do, and they catch a miraculous catch. And John says, "It's the Lord." And Peter jumps in and he swims to the shore. And Jesus has already prepared breakfast, and they sit down and they have breakfast together. And then there's that awkward moment they go through, you know, "Do you love me more than these?" "Jesus, you know I love you." "Well, feed my sheep." "You know I love you. Tend my lambs." "You know I love you. Take care of my flock and follow me." And what's beautiful about that story is you cannot help but hear that story and turn yourself into Peter in that story. Because you too have failed him. You too have heard the cock crow and you know that you came up short. And yet there's Jesus having breakfast with you, restoring you, and letting you know that the call is still valid. "Follow me. Be my disciple." It's beautiful. I mean, I picked a dozen of them. There are at least 36 more. I just went through a dozen stories like that just to remind you of how beautiful this story is. When I say the story, I mean the whole story. But the whole story is made up of these little stories. But each one of them is enough just to fall in love with Jesus over. But there's dozens of them. 2 weeks from this weekend, we'll enter Advent. We'll be here the day after Thanksgiving. We'll begin to talk about that. We'll light our tree and we'll be off into Advent. And from Advent to Pentecost, this takes us through half the year. From Advent to Pentecost, I want us here at Word of Life Church together and Sunday mornings and all that we do. From Advent to Pentecost, I want us to make a fresh, new effort to get lost in the beautiful story of Jesus. Because if we get lost in the beautiful story of Jesus, we'll be saved. That's how you get saved, is you get lost in the beautiful story of Jesus. And it's how we begin to create our own beautiful story and become beautiful people. And become beautiful people. And we can stop arguing with people about the truth and yelling at people about ethics. We can stop trying to legislate this and that. We can stop, you know, trying to get people to buy into our plan, accept our laws, our spiritual laws. Rather, we can believe the story once again, lose ourselves in that story, be formed by that story, and begin to share others that story. Why? Because it is the prerogative and charm of beauty to win hearts. And see, it isn't just the story of Lazarus. It isn't just the story of Zacchaeus. It's not just the story of that woman caught in adultery. It isn't just the story, I didn't mention, of the Gadarene demoniac. What a beautiful. It's not just those stories. It's your story too. Because it's ongoing. Because, by the way, Jesus is alive. And he's still forgiving. And he's still healing. And he's still setting people free. And you're, As you allow yourself to fall into the story of Jesus, the story of Jesus begins to become your story, and you become this work of art. He makes beautiful things out of the dust. He makes beautiful things out of us. And there's a winsome, charming, attractive kind of beauty that gets worked into our lives. And interestingly enough, it's usually at the points of our deepest failures and pains that the most beauty is brought forth. That's why the central aspect of the beauty of Christ happens on Good Friday when he hangs upon that cross and says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." It's why it's the most reproduced artwork in all of history. What work of art has been produced more than Jesus upon the cross? There's nothing that comes close. There's nothing that comes close. That is the most produced work of art in history. Why? Because we have some instinct that we know there is a deep and profound beauty there. And what God has done is taken the worst of our sin and our shame and our fear and our pride and our pain, and he's used it as a medium to create something beautiful. I mean, what is just the mere symbol of a cross? The cross comes into human history as a means of torture and psychological terror. It's not the most efficient way to execute somebody. It is a very efficient way to terrorize a populace and torture a human being. And as such, it is unspeakably ugly. And yet, it's right there that God's love is most clearly revealed. For as we crucify God, he responds with forgiveness. And we recognize a profound depth of beauty. And it is the prerogative and charm of that kind of beauty to win hearts. I don't have to turn it into a plan. I don't have to turn it into a theory. I don't have to turn it into a set of principles or a series of laws. I just let it stand there as the beauty that it is. That upon the cross we discover what God is really like. Being disguised under the disfigurement of an ugly crucifixion and death, Christ upon the cross is paradoxically the clearest revelation of who God is, and God is beautiful. And we see that through the whole life of Christ, but there is that crescendo. There is that climactic moment when upon the cross he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That is the beauty that can charm people and win their hearts. So we seek to be formed by it. We seek creative ways to tell that story, but we keep it a story. We don't turn it into principles and rip the beauty of it out. We don't turn it into cliff notes. We keep all of that story. We don't reduce it to outline form. We keep the beautiful flow of the narrative of the story of Jesus. And we allow the beauty of Christ itself to win people, to draw people, to woo people to him. And as they begin to be drawn into that story, they find themselves no longer a mere observer or a hearer, but they find themselves, "Oh my, I am participating in this ongoing story, and now Jesus is saving me. He's healing me. He's setting me free." That's our beautiful gospel. It creates a whole new world. And we simply seek to live in that beautiful world of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and then gently invite others to it. Just let them see our lives being transformed by this beautiful story, and they find themselves climbing a tree to get a glimpse of Jesus before they even know what they're doing. You don't turn it into how do you get saved? Well, first of all, you got to climb a tree. Step one, climb a tree. No, it doesn't work like that. It worked that way for Zacchaeus. But you know, we turn it into principles and plans and laws. Well, how do you get saved? Well, you climb a tree. No. You just encounter Jesus. You hear about him and you're attracted by that beauty. And if need be, you'll climb a tree to get a glimpse of him. And that kind of knocking, that kind of searching, that kind of seeking will cause Jesus to say, "Ha, there I see you too. Come on, let's do something together. It is the prerogative and charm of beauty to win hearts. And we're in luck because our gospel is altogether beautiful. Amen? Stand with me. I wish it were Advent tonight. But it's not. Advent is about learning to wait, so now I'm waiting for Advent so I can learn to wait. Advent is about learning to wait for Christmas. And I've got to wait for Advent. But I really want to, church. I mean, I want to do it personally. I want to do it with you. I want us to make a fresh, new, not an effort that comes from striving, but just allow ourselves to be open to in a fresh, new way, being seduced by the story of Jesus. From Advent to Pentecost, to just live that story once again with Jesus. Allow our hearts to be charmed by the beauty of Jesus. And so we're, climbing a tree or doing whatever it takes to see more of Jesus. And we find ourselves falling into that story. Can't get away from Zacchaeus. So Zacchaeus, he's heard this. Why does he climb a tree? Because he's heard the stories about Jesus. But see, he's objective. He's removed from it. He's heard what Jesus has done. He's healed the sick. He's raised the dead. He cast out demons. All that. And he's heard about that and thinks he's intrigued. He's fascinated. So he climbs a tree so he can see Jesus. He doesn't know it when he's climbing that tree, but he's climbing right into the story himself. Before the day is done, he's going to be part of the story. He just wanted to get a better glimpse of the story, but in an effort to get a better glimpse of the story, he becomes part of the story. That's what happens with people. As we simply, faithfully, and creatively, by the Spirit, tell the beautiful story of Jesus, people say, well, they're interested. They want to catch a glimpse of that. But in the very effort to understand that, to hear that, to see that, to perceive that, to comprehend that, they they've fallen right into the story. And now they're not just objectively observing the story. They're in the story with Jesus. And Jesus is taking over, and we can just step back and let Jesus do the saving and whatever Jesus needs to do. Amen. All right, that did me some good. I don't know if it did you any good, but that did me good. And so, Father, I pray that you would help us to see Jesus.